good morning, everyone. Always a pleasure to be here with you. What we're going to be doing for the next 4 days, I hope, good Lord willing, river don't rise, as the saying goes, is discuss a topic that has great fascination for me, and I hope it has great fascination for you. The topic, angels. I first was introduced to this idea, by one of America's, best-known evangelists, perhaps the most famous of them all during the 20th century, a great Protestant named Billy Graham. Billy Graham in the 1970s talked about angels. Well, yes, I was part of God's church, but angels was not exactly high on my priority at that time. And he wrote a book on angels. And he even appeared on the old Merv Griffin show, if you remember Merv Griffin. And Merv said, Billy, tell us about angels. Well, that launched my study. It's been going on for some 30 years. Now, in about 4 sessions of 30 to 40 minutes, trust me, we're not going to even scratch the surface on angels. But we will get a good feel for them, who they are, what they do. They're on missions from God and have great leeway in carrying out those missions, believe it or not. It's been in the Bible all along. It's just that I never saw them. That's all. So, to start with, we need a good working definition of angels. So let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter. And the Apostle Paul gives us one. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. And he says, talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits being sent forth to minister to those who are about to inherit salvation? So they are servants. Before I really get into the Bible, I want to point out 4 great examples. Well, I shouldn't say great, but 4 specific examples of God's angels at work. Although you won't find them in the Bible. Fred mentioned about the presidential debate. Well, this incident happened to our first president, George Washington, long before he became president. Happened during the French and Indian War. And many of you are familiar with this story. It used to be taught in American history textbooks. In fact, 1934 was the last time it was removed. We don't realize how secular this country has become since the 30s, truly. But anyway, here is the account of that battle. It was the Battle of Monongahela, and it occurred on July 9th, 1755. This was the story when General Braddock was leading his British troops against the French and Indians. He was warned, don't do it. Don't march single file through the woods, the green leaves, the brown trees, and your bright red coats. You're perfect targets. Well, General Braddock was of the old school, you know, we've always done it, that's why, you know. And so he proceeded to do just that and got slaughtered. And the Indians fired and killed every British officer. And then at one point, an Indian chief said, I called to my young men and said, mark yon tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He has an Indian's wisdom. And his warriors fight as we do, him alone exposed. That was George Washington. They fired and they fired and they fired. They could not hit him. That great Indian chief said, we leveled every British officer we killed. We could not touch you, when he met him years later. In fact, this is what George Washington said about that battle. By the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat, 2 horses shot out from under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me. Remember a certain psalm which says 1,000 to your left, 1,000 to your right, but no harm will befall you. I don't want to wax eloquent on this, but this Indian chief said, he cannot be killed in battle. He is destined for greatness. And he wanted to meet him. And years later, this Indian chief met George Washington, and he said, "We knew not how to miss. Was all in vain. A mightier power, far greater than ours, shielded you." There's no doubt that God's angels protected George Washington because God knew he was going to separate Ephraim from Manasseh, and George Washington was going to be his chosen instrument. Now we have another incident, another military hero, although not as great as George Washington. You might have seen it in the movie with Gary Cooper, Sergeant Alvin York, the most decorated American soldier in World War I. He was a very religious man, and he did not know whether he should go to war. In fact, he was 31 years old in 1917 and 1918 when this occurred. He wasn't exactly a young guy. He wasn't old, but he was certainly no 19 or 20 year old. And anyway, he didn't know what to do. His commanding officer argued with him, and they discussed the Bible. "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar," said his commanding officer. "Ah, but thou shalt not kill," said Sergeant York. And they went round and round. Still, York was not convinced. So he went up, remember, he was born in Tennessee. You know, born on a mountaintop in Tennessee, Davy Crockett. Well, Alvin York went up to a mountaintop in Tennessee, lit a fire, studied the Bible by the fire, and prayed. And he said in his own diary, which I have clippings from, he said, as he kept his vigil, a peace came over him, an understanding that he would serve God by preserving liberty. And he wrote that I would be protected from all harm, and that so long as I believed in him, he would not allow even a hair of my head to be harmed. And so he wrote with absolute certainty. On October 8, 1918, he was corporal at that time. His patrol stumbled upon a German company, and a firefight broke out. Half of York's company was cut down. He was the only officer left. And everyone was hugging the ground. But Sergeant York, who became sergeant, noticed that the Germans had to show their heads when they fired. Now, he was of the line of Jim Bridger, Jedediah Smith. These guys were deadly shots. He fired his rifle 17 times at gunners who exposed themselves. 17 Germans were killed. A lieutenant in the German army desperately led a charge against him to try to take him down. Well, Mr. York, in the midst of this battle, stands up, takes his Colt, shoots 8 more. After the battle, they searched the ground. Every inch of it was riddled with machine gun bullets, except a couple of square feet where Sergeant York stood. And this is what they said. There was a canteen nearby, 18 holes in it, but not a hole in Sergeant York. And this is how they described it. As if protected by an unseen force, York stood up and calmly began his firing. Yes, I believe that. Now, why did God protect Sergeant York? I don't know. Except he was a man of character, a man who called upon God. And when he came back, he would not take advantage of what he had done. They offered him $1 million for books and movies. Can you imagine what $1 million was worth in 1918? He said, "Uncle Sam's uniform ain't for sale." This was Sergeant York. Clearly, God's angels at work. Now, two other incidents. And I happen to know both of these people. In fact, one is yours truly. But a man I knew fought under Patton in World War II. North Africa, Sicily, and Italy. And his company was engaged in a firefight. And didn't look like they'd survive. And he happened to look around. And there, caught up at the elbow, was an outstretched hand. What is a hand doing without a body in the middle of a firefight? Now you might think of another hand sometime in ancient history writing on a wall. Well, this was a hand. He touched that hand, and before you can blink an eye, he was someplace else, nearby, and got away. Years later, when he came, he was baptized in God's church. What ministers said was, well, that was your guardian angel. Well, maybe it was a guardian angel, maybe it wasn't, but it was an angel, all right. The final one, yours truly. 7 years old I was, walking on the shore, the Jersey Shore, the Atlantic Ocean. And you know how waves come in and they go out. Well, sometimes when they recede with unusual force. And I was walking along that shore, and the sand slipped beneath me. And there I was, with my hands digging into the sand to try to stop from being sucked into this vicious undertow. When my hands hit what I thought at the time felt like a pole of some kind, whether it was a steel pole, a copper pole, a wooden pole, a cylindrical, I don't know. I held me there firmly until the wave receded and the next one started coming in. Well, at 7 years old, I didn't know what to think. I wanted to get out of there. And I wasn't going to tell Dad and Mom. Well, that was the last thing I was going to do. I'd get a lecture, but good. But I looked down and dug. What was it my hands held on to? Nothing. Nothing. Empty. I shouldn't say empty, just smooth sand. Oh, something was there. Now, did God know at one point he's going to call me? I don't know. But there was an angel there. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question, though. Some are protected, some aren't. Many die. Why? I've asked myself that. In addition to that, there was a radio talk show program I listened to one time. Caller, he called in, and he was furious at God. And, of course, the radio talk show host, who was religious himself, said, well, why? Well, what is your anger? What's your beef with God? He let David get away with murder and adultery. He should have been executed. And the talk show host said, well, maybe yes, but he wasn't. That's why he was angry with God. And the best answer I can give you is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. This is the only answer that I have. And I think the only answer we're going to get until the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God pardoned David, because David repented bitterly. Read Psalm 51, if you want to understand his thoughts. But verses 8, 9 is what I was drawn to. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If I decide to have my angels protect certain people because of my purpose, it is my business. My ways are higher than your ways. If others may die, then they will die, because one day I will resurrect all, and all will have a chance. But you see, secular people can't understand that. They really can't. If you say, oh, the Lord protected me. Oh, yeah, sure. What about the other people who died? What kind of a God is that? But this is what God is telling us. Well, now that we've done that, let us begin to look at angels and see what they're like and see them in action. First of all, Colossians 1. The Epistle of Colossians, chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about principalities. And we will notice what he says. Colossians 1, and beginning in verse 16. Because by him, meaning Christ, were all things created, the things in heaven, the things on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether they be thrones or lordships or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So right off the bat, angels are created beings. We don't have time to turn to another scripture right now, because we're going to deal with that in 2 or 3 days when we talk about Lucifer and his mind and what he did and how he thinks once an angel. But it talks about till the day you were created, iniquity was found in you. So Lucifer was created. Another thing about angels, they're not able to reproduce. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures, but we'll take them slowly, very slowly. Matthew chapter 22. In this case, we're going to go to verse 30. Matthew 22 and verse 30. And we'll see what Jesus says about these angels. For in the resurrection, talking about angels, talk about humans, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. So angels cannot reproduce. We know that. In addition to that, there are thousands, millions of angels. Let's look at a couple of scriptures to give us that indication. Back in the book of Hebrews, we'll be flipping back and forth, but I will try to go as slowly as I can. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and in this case, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Many angels. How many? Well, we'll just look at one verse in Revelation for now. Revelation chapter 5, the last book in the Bible. Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I saw and heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and the voices of the living creatures, and the elders, and thousands of thousands. This will give you an idea of the number of angels. Now, angels are given a charge to rescue us. And let's see that charge. Let's see that command that they have by implication. The book of Psalms. In this case, Psalms 34. The book of Psalms. That's going to be in the 700s of your faithful version. Psalm 34, verse 7. And we're going to come to page 719. Or 719. Where it says here, the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and delivers them. Now again, this is a general statement. Doesn't do that for everyone. But here is a charge how he encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And they are commanded by God to do that. And specifically in Psalm 91, a few pages over, remember when the tempter tempted Christ saying, cast yourself down for he will give his angels charge over you? Well, that charge is given to humans as well. Psalm 91, verse 10. And what is it? And it's talking of human beings here. It's not talking about God. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now, an interesting question comes up. Do we all have individual guardian angels? Can't say for 100% sure, but Jesus of Nazareth had some interesting comments to say about that. Let's see what our Lord had to say about this subject. Matthew 15, the first of the Gospels. Matthew 15. Now this is taken in context where the disciples are arguing who is going to be the greatest, who will be most high, and so forth. And so we're going to see here, Matthew 18, and in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And after calling a little child to him, Jesus set him in the midst and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, there is no way that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever shall humble himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now drop down to the key verse, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven continually look upon the face of my Father who is in heaven. Clearly, these little children have angels. Now, is a specific angel assigned to a specific one? I do not know. But there is an interesting comment made in passing. And you'll find so many of these things made in passing. There's so much knowledge that these people had that just didn't come down to us specifically mentioned. But notice in Acts 12, think about that question. Do we each have a guardian angel? Well, remember when Peter was put in prison after James was executed, and it looked as though Peter might be killed too? An angel rescues him, and we'll look at that in more detail tomorrow. But for right now, we're just looking at the concept of perhaps a guardian angel. At any rate, he gets let out, and in verse 13 of Acts 12, now when Peter knocked at the door of the porch, a damsel named Rhoda came to listen. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so excited that she did not open the door to the porch. She leaves him standing there. You know, she's so excited. But ran in and reported that Peter was standing in front of the porch. But they said to her, "You're out of your mind." Yet she strongly affirmed that it was so. And what did they say? It is his angel. Now, clearly, they had an understanding that there was a guardian angel. Now, how deep it was, how widespread it was, I don't know. But they recognized that. So I'm going to leave it alone. I'm not going to say dogmatically that every one of us has an angel assigned at birth. I do not know that. But clearly, they thought that Peter had an angel. Well, at this point, let's look at our first example of angels in action. Book of Genesis. Go to Genesis, chapters 18 and 19, and we will see angels on a mission from God, a twofold mission. It begins in verse 18 with Abraham, in chapter 18, I mean, in verse 1, chapter 18. The Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes in Genesis 18, and we're in verse 2, and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord." That's a direct reference to God. Abraham knew to whom he was addressing. And so they talk. God says he's going to give Sarah a wife, but our key verse for us, or keys for us, verse 16. The men rose from up there, looking towards Sodom, and Abraham was going to send them on the way. Then God says in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing I will do?" And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the cry of it." And in verse 22, the men turned their faces away from there and went towards Sodom. These were the two angels. And the next several verses, Abraham is the master diplomat, gets God to reduce the number of people he must find to save Sodom from 50 to 10. Now for us, we're interested in chapter 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And Lot rose up to meet them when he saw them. He bowed himself with his face. "Behold, my lords, come into my house." They said, no, we'll stay in the street. But he urgently pressed upon them, and they turned to him. Why did he do that? He knew what the men of Sodom were like. He had been living there for several years. And verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, young and old. They called to him, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." Oh, yes, know them sexually. So Lot goes out, tries to discuss with them. And what do they say to him in verse 9? "Stand back. This one came to sojourn, and must he now play the judge? We'll deal worse with you than with him." But the men, meaning the angels, put out their hands, pulled Lot back to the house, shut the door, and smelt the men with blindness. God didn't authorize them to strike anybody with blindness. But the angels were on a twofold mission. One, destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if you can't find 10 righteous people. And two, get Lot out of there. And we'll find where God says he sent them on his way at the end of this chapter. And the men said to Lot in verse 12, "Have you here anyone besides yourself, sons-in-law, sons, daughters-in-law? Bring them out, For verse 13, we will destroy this place. Lot went out in verse 14 to his sons-in-law, his daughters, get up, get out, we must go. And 4:15, and when the morning dawned, the angels turned to Lot saying, rise up, Lot, let's go. We don't have much time. But he lingered in verse 16. So the men laid hold upon his hand. They were angels. They got to get Lot out of there. They have no choice. God commissioned them to do that. They're grabbing hold of him. They're pulling him out. And it came to pass, when they brought him outside, they said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountain. And what does Lot say? Oh no, my Lord. You know, I can't do it. If your servant has found grace in your sight, you've magnified your mercy, but I can't escape to the mountain, lest some evil before me. Behold, the city is near. It's a small one. Please, let me go there. Oh, let me escape. There is a little one. And you can see the angel, if you could see him in physical countenance, practically pulling his hair out. Lot, what have I got to do to you? And the angel said, see, I've accepted this concerning this thing. Now, wait a minute. This isn't God speaking. The angel is going to spare a city. Did he have authority to do that? Well, God never authorized him to destroy every city in the plain. It was Sodom and Gomorrah in particular that they were supposed to destroy if they couldn't find righteous men. So the angel says, okay, I will not overthrow this city which you have spoken. Hurry and escape there. Because I cannot do anything until you arrive. Finally, in verse 24, when Lot gets there, the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Why did the angel say that I can't do anything until you get out of there? Let's go on to another verse toward the end here. We're going to find a key verse about this one, and it is going to be verse 29. And when God destroyed the cities with plain, it came to pass that God remembered Abraham. Well, brethren, God never forgot him. God never forgot Abraham. But this is put to emphasize that Abraham was on God's mind. He remembered his servant and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God sent him out. How did God send him out? He had the angels yank him out. Because those angels, can you imagine if they hadn't done that, having to go back to God and say, well, Lord, we sure smashed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's not enough to mail home on a postage stamp. But in the process, Lot didn't make it. You think those angels are going to report that to God? Oh, no. That's why they did what they did. Mission successful. They were sent by God to destroy Sodom and had broad latitude in what they allowed, what they didn't allow, and they got Lot out. And remember, if you do want to criticize Lot for being willing to give up his daughters and all that, and I might criticize him too, remember what Paul says about Lot in Hebrews 11. We won't turn there. He calls him righteous Lot. So let's be careful before we judge Lot too harshly. So that's the first recorded instance. Now, we're still going to be with Abraham, though. Let us look in Genesis chapter 24. This is the account where Abraham sends his servant Eliezer of Damascus to get a wife for his son Isaac. And there are some 67 verses in this chapter. We're not going to read all 67. Not a chance. But notice, Abraham commissions him. And look, our key verse here is verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the hand of my kindred, who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, to your seed I will give this land, he shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Don't worry about how to get there. Don't worry about the location. God will send his angel to guide you. I don't know how he did that. I don't know what thoughts he might have put in Eliezer's mind, but there you come to being at the well. And interestingly enough, you should know modern scholars. They have developed what they call the well motif. You look at Abraham's with Eliezer going to get Rebecca. Jacob meeting Rachel and Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. She's always a well motif because they don't really believe this is God's word. They don't really believe this actually happened. So these story writers made up this motif and they put them at the well. Well, no. It happened. And we can read how Eliezer got there. And when he was he's reaffirming the story, he talks in verse 40. And he said to me, this is Eliezer talking to Bethuel and talking to Laban, the sister of Rebekah, "The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way." So angels were sent. Now Abraham didn't ask the angel, but Abraham knew that God wanted a proper wife for his son Isaac. And God commissioned the angels, or an angel, apparently it's one, to lead Eliezer on the way. And so he did. Now let's look at Jacob. Now, not that angels did a specific amount for Jacob as mentioned in the Bible, but let's look at chapter 28. In fact, when I talked about Jacob in the past, I mentioned this scripture, but we're going to see this one in passing here. And Jake, in Genesis 28, chapter 12, this was the dream. And he dreamed in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, my point of interest today is Jacob didn't think a thing of it. Nothing strange. Everybody knows about angels, don't they? This was his attitude. Because that part of at that time, these people knew about angels. You go out to the world today and talk about angels, thinking, wow. They don't really believe in angels. Some do. Now, I don't know what the angels did for Jacob, but let's turn over to chapter 32. Chapter 32. Where Jacob is coming back from Laban. Chapter 32 and verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. What did they say? What did they indicate? We don't know. But God sent angels to meet Jacob. And we're just looking at this in passing. That's all. Seeing angels serving God. Now let's take a look at how an angel helped Israel get out of Egypt. A book of Exodus. In this case, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 23. And you'll see what God says to Moses. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you to the place which I have prepared. Be on guard in his presence. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." A lot of authority and power given to this angel. "But if you will indeed obey his voice," that is the angel's voice, "and do all that I, the Lord, speak, I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For my angel shall go before you and bring you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So God is sending an angel to lead Israel out. They just didn't go out by themselves. An angel led them out. Now notice how Moses, years later, looked back on this. Book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 20. Book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 16. Now this is the account where Israel's trying to get permission to cross Edom. Obviously, Edom turned them down. But verse 14, we'll start out with, "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh," or Kadesh, as it actually is, "to the king of Edom, saying, 'Your brother Israel,'" thus says your brother Israel, "you know all the trouble that has happened to us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. For we have lived a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and has brought us forth out of Egypt." So Moses, looking back, understood that God sent an angel to lead them out. This is what angels do. This is what angels do. Now the next instance, and we have another, maybe 10 or 15 minutes before I have to wrap up. Don't want to take too much time. The mighty Elijah had to be helped by an angel. Let's turn there. 1 Kings. We know what happened in 1 Kings chapter 18. An incredible account where Elijah challenges Israel. If Baal be the Lord God, follow him. But if the Lord be God, then follow him. And the offering and fire coming down out of heaven, killing the prophets of Baal. Oh, what a triumph for Elijah. And what happens in chapter 19? How you can go from a height to the depth is almost beyond understanding. But it happens, because we're all human. 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and all whom he killed, and he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba of Judah and left his servant there. Then he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree and begged for his life that he might die. Just one chapter before, he's calling fire down out of heaven in the name of God. Now he's begging for his life be taken from him. He said, "It is enough, O Lord." Verse 4, "Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Key verse for us. Verses. "And as he lay under a broom, behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise, eat.' And he looked. Behold, a cake was baked on the coals." Elijah didn't bake that cake. Angel did. "And a jug of water at his head. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came to him the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, because the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." So here God sent an angel to help out Elijah because Elijah needed it. And now, yes, we'll have enough time. We're going to talk about two more instances and the rest we'll leave for tomorrow. Daniel, the book of Daniel. Fascinating story in Daniel. And we're going to go here. And in the book of Daniel, page 857 in your faithful version, because sometimes some of these books in the midst of the Old Testament, you don't always remember exactly where they are. But we're here in Daniel. And we're talking about Darius. And what happens? The top echelon of the Persians didn't like Daniel at all. They were jealous of him. And so, in verse 8, they asked the king to establish a decree that it may not be changed to the law of the Medes of the Persians. And that decree was that nobody should implore any other god for help for the next 30 days. Now, they knew Daniel was going to do that. They knew they had him. And sure enough, Daniel went to his house in verse 10. Windows were open toward Jerusalem. He knelt on his knees and prayed. Then these men found Daniel. They go to Darius and said, "Did you not sign a decree? Did you not do this?" And said, "Daniel, who is of the exiled children of Judah," verse 13, "he has not respected you, O king, nor the decree." Verse 14, "The king was much displeased, and he set his heart to deliver him, and he labored until sundown. Then the men said, met before the king and said, 'Now, king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is no decree or statute can be revoked.'" So verse 16, "The king commanded, brought Daniel, threw him into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve, will deliver you.'" They locked him in. The king loved Daniel, greatly respected Daniel. In verse 19, "He rose early in the morning and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he cried with a grieved voice to Daniel. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God before whom you serve continually able to deliver you?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and they shut the lion's mouths, and they have not hurt me, because before him innocency was found in me.'" We don't need to cover anymore. God could have done it by himself, but he sent his angel on a mission. save Daniel. And the angel did it. And now we're going to cover something that I don't read very often and sometimes tend to forget. The angel who almost destroyed Jerusalem. The angel who was commanded by God to destroy Jerusalem. But God relented and called back his angel. And we're going to look at two chapters of the Bible for this one. We're going to look first at 1 Chronicles 21 and then 2 Samuel 24. So let's go. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And we'll finish today with this account. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Page 912 in your version. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So who is at work here? The adversary, trying to trick David. And he did it. Oh, he does his work well. So David says to Joab, go. And to the ruler of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Joab answered, may the Lord add to his people 100 times. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Here for once, Joab was right. This murderer was right. David is wrong. The king's word prevailed. In verse 5, Joab gave the sum by the number of the people to David. But verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. David said to God, I have sinned. And so the Lord said, you have a choice. What do you want? And they chose the plague. So the Lord, in verse 14, sent a plague upon Israel, and there fell 70,000 men of Israel. And here's our key verse. Verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked, and he repented of the evil, and said to the angel who destroyed, enough, stay your hand now. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Here was an angel about to destroy Jerusalem upon order of God. God changed. He repented. He relented, shall we say. That might be a better way of putting it. He certainly relented. And Jerusalem was saved. Now notice verse 20. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel. So this angel was visible, about to destroy Jerusalem, until God recalled him. He said, no, don't do it. And we're going to see that David saw the angel too. But in this case, we have to go to 2 Samuel 24. Now you can read that entire 21st chapter. We just don't have time to go into the whole chapter. But you will read it. And David did not want to fall into the hands of man. So therefore God sent the plague. Now 2 Samuel 24. This is a parallel account of the same episode. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we'll start out in verse 1. And we have the same thing. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them to say, go count Israel and Judah. Now, it wasn't that God moved David to do it, but he allowed Satan to do it. God uses angels, he uses demons for his purpose. And so the being incited, while it might have initiated with God, it was through Satan. That's why we found out in 1 Chronicles that Satan did this. So anyway, Joab knows it's wrong. He knows it's wrong. And after David's heart condemned him in verse 10, after he numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity. And once again, there's a choice. And verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning even until the time appointed. And there died from the people, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000. 70,000 Israelites died from this plague. And verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord turned from the evil and said to the angel who destroyed the people, enough, stay your hand. And the angel was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who struck the people. That's when he said, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. So we're going to leave it there. Don't want to take up more time this morning. But tomorrow we'll see one or two examples in the Old Testament. We're going to go through and see how time and again God's angels saved Peter, saved the apostles. They guided other evangelists to preach the gospel. What the angels did with Philip, fascinating, fascinating story. An angel had to reassure Paul at shipwreck to say, Paul, don't worry, you're going to get to Rome. I've decreed that you're going to get there many times. And how the angels rejoice when we repent. Believe it or not, those angels, they're our cheering section before God. They really are. And our Lord Jesus Christ said so. Well, that's enough for this morning. I thank you very much for your attention. Hope nobody went to sleep. And we'll see you tomorrow.